All right, so let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews for our message this morning. We are in chapter 2, and somewhere in here is the right ribbon. Man, I have too many ribbons. This Bible has 3 ribbons. That's probably too many. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll just get everything going. There we go. All right. And, okay, I'll get to the right page in my notes, and then we're all good. All right, so Hebrews chapter 2. Last week, I emphasized the imperative of the gospel. There is no escape if you refuse its message. It's just so important that that men and women catch this message from God. It is the central theme of the book of Hebrews. And he is constantly challenging us with the superiority of the New Testament revelation to that which came from the Old. Now, the New Testament is based on the Old. We need the Old Testament, but the New Testament revelation is what brings us salvation and which we must cling to. Now, today we're going to underscore the imperative with this message. The certainty of the message is our title for today. And what I'd like to do, first of all, right at the beginning, is to read the first 4 verses once again. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now we're going to be focusing on these last 2 verses, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. And you'll notice in these verses that it touches on signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this brings up a topic which in our era is called the charismatic gifts. My notes have several pages filled with discussion about this topic. As I searched through the commentaries and other sources, one of the commentaries mentioned a technical paper written by a Greek scholar. I went and read it, and I thought, well, I understand it, but I'm certainly not going to work my way through all of that with you this morning. And I'm not going to try to reproduce all of this discussion that I've been reading about this topic this week. However, the charismatic gifts of the first century, if we want to call them that, clearly have a role to play in the message of the gospel that is accepted both by us and the Christians that the book of Hebrews addresses. So they had a place, and we're going to be looking at that place. And what we are aiming at in this message is certainty. Certainty. We're called to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Verse 1. The object is so that we wouldn't drift away from it. And then he compares, last week we talked about that, the light argument, the Old Testament, the heavy argument, the New Testament. And now we have these things that confirm the certainty of the message. In the first century, there were people who were running around telling tales of all kinds. It was a very interesting culture. I mean, I've spent a lot of time in the last few years reading about the Roman Empire, what life was like in the Roman Empire, trying to get a handle on how people lived and what it was like to be alive in that day, as much as I can, reading from third-hand sources, if you want to call it that. Nobody was there. We have very few eyewitnesses who told us about what went on, and those eyewitnesses are usually in Latin or Greek, and they're hard to follow and understand if you don't have those languages. And in any case, we do discover certain things about that culture. One of them is that there were itinerant, I was going to say preachers, but they weren't. We use that term to speak about evangelists or Christian preachers who go about planting churches. So in an itinerant ministry, something like that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about pagan philosophers who would go about in the various cities of Greece and to Rome, and they would try to gain a following and cash. You don't want to forget the cash. That was part of what they did. They went around and they would do these things. You may recall in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus as he's called. Now there's, he obviously had a problem with the gospel. He wanted to turn it into money. He was one of these kinds of fellows. He would perform some kind of magic, whether it was demon inspired or whether he actually was just doing sleight of hand or something, but he would impress the people with the things that he could do. And in fact, there is some tradition that says after the experience in Acts chapter 8, he traveled to Rome and carried on in his activities, and there's even a statue in Rome that supposedly is dedicated to him as a god. So he, if this is true, he developed a cult following, and sort of, if you want to say it, a rock star of the first century, somebody who profited by, you know, having a connection with the divine. And so there were people like this. He's not the only one, but you read about others who would go around doing these things, and quite a few of them. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, that the Apostle Paul refused to accept money. When he went into a town, he didn't accept money from those people amongst whom he was starting a church. He said, no, I won't take any salary from you. He would take money from churches he'd already established. We know that the church in Philippi sent money to him afterwards. He would accept that. But he wouldn't accept money from the people he was speaking to directly. And that was partly because he had no interest in being anything at all like these traveling speakers who were trying to, you know, make money out of their philosophy and out of their teachings and their outlandish ideas and claims that they were promoting all around. And it's interesting to note how many strange, you read about the mystery religions that existed in ancient Rome at this time. And there's the official religion, and you've maybe learned about them in school, all the Greek gods and goddesses and the Roman gods and goddesses. That was the official religion of the Roman Empire. But there was also these other religions that went all about. And there's one record of I'm not sure if it was Cicero or it was somebody else who claimed to be a member of like something like 17 or 20 of these different kinds of religions. And basically he was collecting the whole set just in case one of them might be right. I think that's what he was trying to do, hedging his bets against eternity. And so I put in my notes that that's sort of like the internet is today. You know, we're not all that different. We don't have the market square where somebody shows up, but somebody sends us a meme, and we follow the meme, and we get all kinds of outlandish ideas. Don't trust what you read on the internet. I'm telling you, it is an incredibly poor source of information. And although we use it every day, we all do, but we have to be so careful. Now, how would you react? Now, let's think about this. You've got all these preachers of all kinds of ideas, and some of them have sensational claims. And they arrive in town, and they gather a following, and people go to them sort of for entertainment, in a sense. How would you react if you were in that kind of environment, and along comes the Apostle Paul and the apostles, and they're telling about a Jewish prophet who the Romans crucified, and the apostles claimed he's risen from the dead to grant forgiveness of sins and eternal life. What would you think about that? Somebody shows up in town. Here, let me tell you about this man who died in Judea. Right? What would you think? You're in this environment and there's all kinds of internet memes floating around. And these people are talking to you and telling you these stories, and now we got somebody who says, okay, I know a guy who rose from the dead. And if you will give your life to him, if you will follow him as God, He'll give you eternal life. He'll forgive your sins. What would you think? Kind of outlandish, isn't it? It'd be like, well, okay, let's hear what this huckster has to say. That's what they said in Athens. Remember? Let's hear what this guy has to say. When he started talking about the resurrection, they just laughed. Think about that. How do you get to certainty? That's the issue. Well, God did something to support the claims his apostles made. And that's what our author here of Hebrews is referring to in our passage. The record of supernatural gifts, the charismatic gifts, gave certainty to the gospel message, which brings us to the proposition, God confirmed the gospel to the first century hearers who passed it on to us. Their certainty calls forth our faith. God confirmed the gospel to the first century hearers who passed it on to us. Their certainty calls forth our faith. So our first point today is the impeccable source of our message. And so we won't dwell on this long, but if you look in our text in Acts, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, notice, after it was at first spoken through the Lord. So the gospel comes first from the Lord himself. This is our impeccable source. You're not going to find any purer source than that. Now, we do find threads of the gospel in the Old Testament from the prophets, that's true, but the full flowering of the gospel comes in the New Testament, first with the prophet John. And I'd like you to turn over to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at a couple of verses here. I didn't put these on the screen. I'm going to try to discipline myself and go back to the old habit of actually looking things up in the Bible. I know that's a little shocking, and we're going to read right from the text of the Bible itself. So, Mark chapter 1, and I want to read just what Mark says as he opens, and he's going to be telling us what John said. John is the last prophet preparing the way for the Messiah. We're going to talk about him this afternoon. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So all of the threads of the Old Testament prophets are starting to come together, and they're first focused on the preaching of John. He preaches the gospel of repentance from sins. And then Jesus comes, and if you look down to verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. In verse 12 and 13, it talks about him being sent out into the wilderness. And then look at verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So now we have the gospel being first spoken by our Lord. Now it is becoming much more clear. Everything is coming to a focus. It is focused in the Son. To fully flesh this out, of course, we would need to read the entirety of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get the whole message of what the Lord said. But our point here is that the gospel first was spoken by the Lord himself. Now the Lord's gospel was repeated by the Lord's witnesses. The language of Hebrews back in our text, it says, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, it's interesting how he describes them here, those who heard. This certainly includes the apostles, but it could include other ear witnesses, if you catch the meaning of that term, that were involved during the time of Christ's ministry. Now, In Luke 24, and I'm not going to turn to this one, I'm not even going to quote this one, but in Luke 24, Jesus said to the apostles after the resurrection, "You are my witnesses." And then when in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he's standing on the Mount of Olives, he says, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And so he sent them to be witnesses to the world. And then the apostles took up the mantle of witness, and we've referred to these passages many times. In Peter's preaching in Acts 3:25, he says, "We are witnesses of these things." Before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, "We are witnesses of these things." Before Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, "We are witnesses of these things." So as noted, this circle of those who heard Jesus is wider than the apostles alone. However, in Hebrews, it's interesting, the only person who's called an apostle is Jesus himself in chapter 3 and verse 1. Interesting that only that term is only used of Jesus. Now, and then we see in verse 4 of our text in Acts, or Hebrews chapter 2, that the signs mentioned in verse 4, the signs and wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, those things are called the signs of a true apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12. So the bottom line about what I'm saying here is this. The original source, Jesus, is impeccable as a reliable source. The witnesses of Jesus, the apostles, are also impeccable sources, as we will see. All right, so we've been talking then about the impeccable sources. Now, I do want to pause. I have this in my notes. This isn't extra. There is a side note that I think we should observe as we're going besides this. Notice the wording here. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, who is included in the us here in this verse? Well, the author of Hebrews. And what this says is that the author of Hebrews himself is not one of those who heard. He is not an ear witness. The author heard those who had heard, but he didn't hear Jesus himself. So the author could be someone like Barnabas, Luke, Apollos, all of these names have been suggested, and as you know, I favor Luke. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but in any case, this verse really clinches the point that the author of Hebrews can't be Paul. Paul made much of receiving his gospel directly from the Lord. Galatians 1:1 and Galatians 1:12, he said he received it directly from the Lord. So I think that's just a little important little side trail to take in the middle of our message. I have one more side trail that I plan to take. There may be more, but you never know. I have one more that is planned. All right, so back to our message. The gospel originates in the most impeccable of sources, our Lord Jesus himself. That's the point. That's what we're after in this first little bit of our passage. So now, the significant confirmation. So in verse 4, the gospel message in the foundational era carries God's direct support. Notice how it describes this. God also testifying with them. God also testifying with them. This is a very unusual expression in the Greek language. In fact, the word itself is only used here in all the Bible. It's not used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's not used in it's not used very much in the Greek literature. It might be something that the author here himself made up. I don't know, but I've transliterated it into English. Into English letters, not Greek letters. That's the word. It's soon epi marturontes. Marturontes. I'm not saying that right. A Greek person could say it. But anyway, the reason I show you, see how long that word is? All those little dots there, that's all one word. It's all one word. And the way the Greeks would construct words sometimes is they would have a main verb, that's the big part at the end, and then those two little things on the front, those are prepositions that are added on to it. And they just pile them in there to add meaning to whatever it is they're saying. So the soon means with. The epi means upon. The verb there, that's martureo, is the lexical entry. That is the word to bear witness. We get the word, English word martyr from this word. All right? And so here's trying to get all the ideas, okay, upon witness, to try to pull all these ideas together in one sentence. I have this phrase as a literal translation of the word. To bear witness at the same time together with. Okay, now listen carefully. I'm going to say that again. To bear witness at the same time together with. Okay, got all those ideas in your head. Now keep them in your head as we read it again. God also testifying with them. God also bearing witness at the same time together with them, with those speakers, with the ones who heard the message from the Lord. This is God speaking and supporting the words of the apostles and others who were ear witnesses to the Lord. It is emphasized, this word is emphasized by its position, by its rarity, by its complexity, and its length. It's a very unusual word. He's wanting to make an emphatic point here that God is supporting the witness of these witnesses, of the message, of that message that comes from the Lord and is coming through the apostles. So what is God's method of confirmation? What is God's method of confirmation? Well, let's look at what we have here. There are various signs. And it's interesting, again, how this is expressed. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just stop for a second. A little curiosity of language. This is sort of a sidebar, but it is also planned. Maybe I have three sidebars. Anyway, so how many things are in this list? Okay, we got signs, we have wonders, we have various miracles. That's three, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's four, and it starts with both. Now in English, that's just wrong, right? We don't do that in English, but they do it in Greek. Both, and then you can have any number of things after it. All right, so there are these four means of confirmation: the signs, the wonders, the miracles, and I'm going to call this distributions of gifts. And I'll explain why I mean that in just a moment. Or excuse me, distributions of the Spirit, not distributions of gifts. Distributions of the Spirit. I'll explain that in just a moment. So let's just work our way through and define each one. So the word for signs, wonders, and miracles, all of these are supernatural events. They're all referred to miracles, all right? But they refer to different aspects of miracles. Miraculous deeds that give confirmation to what the apostles, the ear witnesses of Jesus, are saying. All right? So what are these things? So signs. Well, the focus here is on the meaning, not on the sensation. What the thing signifies. So some miracle happens. Now, what does this mean? That's the point. That it's a sign of something. So some event occurs, and this people will even do this with circumstances in their own life, and they'll say, well, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. That must be a sign. It means something. That's the idea behind this word. All right? And then wonders. So these are miraculous events with the emphasis on the impression they make. You know, we're going to talk about, in a moment, we're going to talk about Paul healing a lame man in Lystra. And they were astonished. The people were astonished at what Paul had done. Who has ever seen that done? In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was blind from birth. It's astonishing. It's not the same guy. Yeah, I am the same guy. No, no, you can't be. Get his parents in. This isn't your son, is it? Yes. Well, it's our son. We don't know what happened to him. It truly is our son. He was born blind from birth. Oh, you're lying. No, it's true. See, yeah, that's the astonishment, you see, that comes from these kinds of acts. And then the third one, miracles. This is literally the word powers. So the word, we get the word dynamite from this Greek word. Now, dynamite doesn't have anything to do with the word, but that we get the word from that. But power, so inherent strength, and so the miracle itself as a supernatural act. And so when Paul did this healing in Lystra, of the lame man, what happened? Oh, the people were so astonished there was such mighty power displayed. What they started thinking, these are gods. And they've come down among us. And they called, I think they called Paul, Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. I think that's the terms they gave them. And they were going to offer sacrifices to them. And Paul said, no, we're servants of the one true God. So the sign was meant to confirm the message, give certainty to the message. And in that case, the people didn't get it. They were struggling with it. All right, so, but they certainly knew that these men had something to say. Now, the last term, the distributions of spirit, is what I'm calling it. Now, it's interesting, it's translated here, gifts. Okay, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it is talking about those things that we call gifts. But the word that is used here is not the word charisma that we find in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12:4, for example, now there are varieties of gifts, it says. That's the word charisma. Okay, but here we have a word that really means divisions. So distributions. So in a sense, the parceling out of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we have all these wonders, but we also have in support of the message the giving of gifts amongst some of those who hear. We have, for example, in Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius and the Gentiles there. Peter's preaching to them. He's telling them the gospel. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon them because they've believed what he's said. And they begin to speak with tongues. These are distributions of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, well, who can hinder them being baptized? Right? And so they are brought into the assembly, a part of the church. So the distributions of the Spirit, the parceling out of the Holy Spirit. Now, the emphasis then is on the different distributions to different participants, to the witnesses and the converts. That's what is in our text here. When these things manifest themselves, what is God saying? God is saying that the word first spoken by the Lord is true, is certain. So let's look at our text again. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All right, so there's one more side note that I want to talk about. I want to talk here briefly about the continuance of the signs. The grammar of the passage puts these signs firmly in the past, in the point of view of the author. You hear that? Do you hear what I'm saying? The writer of Hebrews, the way he says this, is saying these are the things that happened when those who heard spoke. Let's listen to it again. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. These signs had a purpose, confirming the messages of the witness. The purpose served. There is no indication that these signs continue. That's the implication of this passage. As if they did continue, how would they uniquely confirm the message the first witnesses spoke? You see, the purpose of those signs was to confirm the message of the ear witnesses to establish the church. Once the church was established, once the scriptures were in place, the churches had no more need of signs. Now, the continuance of signs would speak to ongoing revelation. And there's very little more of actual revelation to come. Hebrews is one of the very last epistles to be written. There might be maybe 2 Peter and Jude left to be written down. They are either contemporaries or soon after. And then the writings of John are going to come late in the century, sort of as a postscript or capstone to the New Testament. And another thing that we find at this time is that there is an evidence of at least a waning of gifts. In Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, he says, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. And you think, oh, just a little recounting of where his people are. The question is, there is a question about this. Paul healed the lame man in Lystra. Why didn't he heal Trophimus in Miletus? We don't know. But it appears that there is less emphasis on those gifts as time goes on. The miracles that supported the gospel message became fewer and fewer and eventually died out. That's the point, I think, that we're making. Anyway, so back to our message. The gospel originated with the Lord. It was repeated by witnesses, and it was confirmed by divine enablements of the apostolic age. All right, so impeccable source, significant confirmation, and then personal reception to us. Notice again how he words this, and we've noticed this before, but after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us. To us. Confirmed to us. The message to the third generation and beyond. So here's the writer of Hebrews, whether it's Luke, whether it's somebody else. They have received this message. They've heard the message of the Apostle Paul, and they've become believers. Or perhaps somebody heard Peter. Perhaps somebody heard one of the other apostles. Maybe they heard Apollos. Somebody preached to them. But he includes himself in this. He is not an ear witness to Christ, but he is one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is included with his readers. They are in the same category as him. They have not been ear witnesses of the Lord Jesus, but they have heard those who were, and those words were confirmed to them by the mighty deeds. So, this is something that he is saying that applies to you and me today as well. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you came to your knowledge, your salvation, because someone told you about Jesus Christ. You heard a message that someone told you. And they received that message from someone else who told them. And somebody told them, and somebody told that person, and they keep going back in time. You come all the way down to the writer of Hebrews, who's just one generation from those who were ear witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote down the gospel message in the New Testament and confirmed their message with the signs and received it direct from the Lord, who is the most impeccable source of all. That's how the gospel got to us. The message, once confirmed, became the repeated refrain of generation after generation of believers. We hear it. And we receive it, and then we tell it. We tell it to somebody else. We have a certain message, something that has been passed on and on and on, but it rests on a rock-solid foundation, confirmed by the power of God to be the truth that will set men free. That's how we came to faith. Now, the whole point of this passage then is this. Pay close attention to what we heard, verse 1. There are the two messages. There is the light message, the Old Testament, that says, you are a sinner. That's light. And then the heavy message, here's salvation. And if you don't accept it, there's something else that's worse. The light message is the long story of the Old Testament anticipation of the Messiah and his ministry. The heavy message is the brilliant story of the Messiah and his redemption. And so what are we saying about this message? The certainty of this message. We are saying this, pay attention. Pay attention. And now this message has the added heft of divine confirmation. God, with his might, gave powers to his witnesses so that they could confirm what they said. I put in my notes, it's truly true. Or as Jesus used to say when he was quoting the King James Bible, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? This is true. Amen. That's what verily is translating. Pay attention. Pay attention. So again, our proposition. God confirmed the gospel to the first century hearers who passed it on to us. Their certainty calls forth our faith. Do you pay attention to this message? Do you make the gospel, the Bible, the center of your thinking? As you go through life, there's many distractions. Some of them are necessary. We have bills to pay. We're coming up towards the end of the month. The dreaded time. I hate the end of the month. All those, the window envelopes start showing up in the mail. Hate it. It's very distracting. But how far does that take your mind away from the Bible? This ought to be the thing that is central. We're thinking about it all the time. This message that defines our life. So we need to come back again and again to what our Lord Jesus taught us and what he's done for us. Now I want to say this. If you don't know him, then pay attention. Pay attention. This message is certain. There is something here you can believe. You can have life eternal, forgiveness of sins. You can have so much through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention to what he says. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, I pray that you would indeed work in our hearts and stir us up about the gospel message, which is so true and so vital and real that we pass it on to others. Lord, I pray that we would see many others come to Christ and that those here would be confirmed in it, would be solid in it, would be centered in it, that this would be the thing that guides and keeps their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.